We have a beautiful Sunday. Sunshine and temperatures got a kick of cool in it just right. And I was standing on the back porch this morning about 5:30 and listening to the whippoorwill. Just cutting loose, my favorite morning and evening bird. I grew up on the farm. The whippoorwills were permanent back in those days. We had them around. They come through here a couple times a year, and I usually hear one. But this one was right out off the backyard just telling me it's going to be a great day to worship, and I'm leading. So they just took right off, and I did what I needed to do outside, and he sang the whole time. So it was a good beginning for the day. God's creature just singing praises to him for this day. I'm going to read Matthew 28. I want to start at verse 16, a short text. And then I want to read it again from the message. I want to read it twice. It's short, I can do that, okay? 16th verse, Matthew 28. Here's what Matthew writes. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We're familiar with that text. That's the Great Commission as we recognize it and see it. Let me read it again from Dr. Peterson's translation, The Message. Meanwhile, and you'll find some nuances here that are pretty interesting if you're paying close attention. Maybe you'll have to look at it later. Meanwhile, the 11 disciples were on their way to Galilee, headed for the mountain Jesus had set for their reunion. The moment they saw him, they worshipped him. Some, though, held back, not sure about worship, about risking themselves totally. Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge. "God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this, day after day after day, right up to the end of the age." A little more contemporary, pretty similar. And Peterson grabs the fact that those who doubted were not quite sure of making that commitment or leaning in that direction with their whole life. It was a strong commitment. These are basically commanded statements. Jesus being commanded by the Father to give it to his disciples, send them into the world, and he being the one who's going to be with them, making possible the kind of work that is to be done. So it's a pretty amazing commission when you think about it. Looking at Matthew's gospel, and this will be the last, as I mentioned, in a series of only four that we did during this Easter and post-Easter period of time. Matthew, if you read this gospel closely, says nothing about our Lord's appearances in Jerusalem, which I find interesting. The only thing he mentions are the women who came early in the morning in this same chapter and had conversation with the angel and were commissioned to go to Galilee and meet Jesus where he was, and then encountered the risen Lord, and he also told them to go to Galilee and meet where he'd been, where they'd been instructed. Get the word to the disciples, meet in Galilee. This gospel is often referred to as the gospel of the king, a gospel written to Jewish thinkers' mind. But he doesn't show or talk about any of the appearances of Jesus in Jerusalem except the women coming to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. And if you read Matthew closely, you'll find that most of the main things he taught or did were done in Galilee. His whole team were Galilean for the most part. His close followers. And so when he's going to meet with them and commission them for this kingdom establishment that's taking place now that he's accomplished redemption, he meets with them in Galilee. It is also in Galilee where he gave the Sermon on the Mountain. And it could have been, not everybody agrees with this, but it could have been they were about the same places. The king with his discipleship message, this is how you live in this kingdom, and the king now with the extension of the kingdom into the nations of the world, this is what he gives them in the commission. Meeting with his own in order to authoritatively send them out. This gospel of the King of Israel and its action in Galilee. Pretty interesting. Next time you read it, see how many times you find him in Galilee doing what he does. And I think you'll find it an interesting study along the way. I don't know where the mountain was. I don't know which one it was. There are guesses everywhere. But he went to a certain place that had to be prearranged. I think when he was around for 40 days, he set up pretty much where he wanted to meet them, or they knew where they were always going to meet when they go back to Galilee. He just made sure they were instructed to meet him there. And somehow they knew where that was. And I find it interesting that Galilee of the Gentiles becomes the location for Jesus to do so much of what is preparing his own to take this gospel good news to the nations of the world. Now, who was on the mountain when Jesus met them and gave this commission? If we only have Matthew, there were just 11 there. There would have been the 11 disciples become apostles who would have met him in this place for a commission. Just thinking about it, I think probably there were more. I think whoever could get there started hearing about it and got there. And in fact, maybe, just maybe, those 500 men who were probably mostly Galileans who had connected with Jesus in his time of beginnings in Galilee might have been there too. If they'd have heard about it, they'd have been there. 500 men that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 who saw him after his resurrection. Most of the time we say they saw him where he ascended. I don't know. I think if he's in Galilee and they're Galileans, they might have been right there. Got the message about this marvelous speech he's going to give about what's coming next. This commission to go out and preach the gospel in every nation. A meeting, no doubt, arranged by and through Jesus ahead of time so they knew where to meet him. Now, think about this. Jesus could walk through town and nobody see him. He's in that resurrected state, isn't he? He doesn't have to have a donkey or a camel or somebody walking down the road with him. He just needs to decide to go there. And I like this scenario, just using a little bit of an imagination. Here they are gathered. Where's he at? Where's our Lord? We heard, meet him here. Here we are. Off in the distance, they saw someone all of a sudden who wasn't there is there. He's walking toward them. And some said, it's him. And others said, I'm not sure. I don't know. But when he gets fairly close, he's coming down maybe a little slope on the edge of the mountain where he is or the hill. And they're gathered down a little lower here. Let's count the 500 in. Make this a real imagination, okay? Let's count those disciples that are there. And Jesus comes and he pauses just up high from them so all of them can see him. He was seen by 500 all at once. All of them can see him. And he's going to give his commission to these men. Now listen, I think that's important because the commission that Jesus gives is not limited to 11 or 12 men. I used to think, he gave the commission to the apostles and nobody else. No, he gave the commission to the apostles and all the others together are given it right there from him as they listen. It is not just the apostles who go and preach. It's all of us in Christ Jesus who declare this gospel. Now, here's our problem. We think the only way we're able to proclaim the kingdom is to get prepared to do it to the point that we're now ordained to preach, and we send you over to this country or to that country or to some other country. And I'm going to tell you, having done what I've been doing for 45 plus years as a pastor, I'm going to tell you, most of the work that's done in local congregations is done by people just like you. Not evangelists who come in. Not people with names and all that stuff. It's done by the daily living of saints who recognize I've been sent. I go in the name of Jesus. I have a job to do, work to do. I've been called by God. I worship Him. I believe Him. I obey Him. The words of Jesus spoken on the mountain were majestic. They were regal. They were marvelous. Because with the authority He had, commissioning those who were there to go, there was the authority and the power behind the commission that made it possible for the obedience, possible for people to realize all of a sudden, I can be His, I can be His wherever I go, whatever I do. Oh yeah, there are people called to do certain things, sent certain places. Church history bears it out to this point. And you won't find much written up about a Frankie Paskett, who at one time in her proper mind and good health talked about Jesus to everybody who came in her store. And many of them ended up here when we were getting this church started way back in the beginning. Saved and delivered by the power of the gospel through the witness of one woman who often overtalked her witness. And she wouldn't mind me saying that because she was bold and brash at times. Not like me. I try to be gentlemanly. Somebody said, well, you know, like the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He's not going to force anything. Oh, come on. Where did you get that? I don't read anything in the Bible about the Holy Spirit being a gentleman. I read about Him being God. God is not limited by man's gentlemanliness. God is able to do what He wills. Read it. It's there. In the Psalms even. And He does. He's truth. He's holy. He's full of grace. He's a marvelous, marvelous father, mother. He is a father who knows how to mother me. I tell you that. He got me through to this point. How about you? But His words as He speaks to these people are great. And the first thing He does is give a commanding or a great claim. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Does that mean all authority, you think? Well, let's just start with where we are. We'll get this done first. He has the authority to commission a people to preach this gospel that He has come to establish in every nation. He has the authority to send those who will proclaim His story. They're not going without what they need. We looked at it last week and went to Ephesians a little bit, chapter 4, remember? And we talked about Him being as Jesus, the one who descended into the lower parts of the earth and has ascended up into heaven. And when He got in His position of full authority, He gave gifts to men. Gifts that are going to be men and women in operation in the body of Christ while on the earth. Every one of you have a gift or gifts from God by the Spirit for His glory. You have what it takes to be the goer into your neighborhood, your workplace, wherever you go. And if God lifts you up and sends you to South America, He'll get you ready to go there. But until then, where do we go? We go in our normal pursuit of life, intermingling with people who need Jesus. We go with a gospel message and the authority to bear it. That's good, isn't it? Good for me. Good for you. It's a great claim I have the authority. He has the authority to deliver the sinner from his sin. A new creation authority. He has the authority to heal the sick. I never question it. I sometimes question, Lord, are you sure that you shouldn't do this right now? I mean, maybe now would be good. But that's not my call. My call is to realize he can do whatever he wills. And his word is pretty clear. He healed quite a few folks. He didn't heal the world. I don't find any place where after the church was begun that everybody everywhere all the time got healed. But I find bunches of them getting healed. I find demon spirits being cast out. I find all kinds of things in the references to Scripture, which makes me stand on the precipice and say, I believe. Oh, Lord, help my unbelief. Because I want to always keep believing when I pray for someone that the power to heal is in his name and he is present. We don't heal. But he does heal. Saves, heals, delivers. He's that kind of God. All power or authority, every kind of dominion is in his hand. That's our Lord. That's our Lord. And if we know anything about Jesus the Christ reading Scripture through the years, we know, yes, he made the claim. That certainly fits who he is. The claim that he has all authority, all power in heaven and in earth. You know when it was given? It was given when he was raised out from among the dead. The authority transferred to the living one. God in flesh had accomplished his redemption. And when he came out of the grave, he was ready for the authority to do what God had ordained for him to do in the first place. And that's rule as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. To finally have every authority, no matter what kind it is, under him. All authority in heaven and earth, his. I like that. I like it a lot. The investment of this kind of authority makes possible a destiny is pretty amazing for those of us who are redeemed through him. Jesus went back to be with the Father. This is Jesus the Christ, glorified. And he sat down, according to the Scripture, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Place of authority, the right hand of God. The promise in those who are in Christ. By the way, that enthronement of divinity included in its being the enthronement of a man. You know he went back in his human glorified existence, don't you? He didn't go back just as a spirit. God is a spirit. We worship him in the spirit and in truth. But when you saw God become a man, born of a virgin, you got a human connection to the divinity. And the king, the one we're going to worship and walk with and follow, is a glorified human body. Took the human being into the enthronement when he was enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And the destiny for all of us is finally to sit down with him on his throne, even as he sat down with his Father on his throne. That's what the promise says. I don't know how to explain that. I'm just a Texan, but it's true. The word is clear. We have to follow Jesus down the same road that he followed God's will, and that is if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. If we're always fighting not to have to go through any of that, we just don't make it. We have to suffer as his, as we live, whatever that amounts to. And sometimes God is very, very long-suffering with us. He knows we can't take much. At least I'm thankful so far. I've puddled through trusting him, thankful for his provision. There's no other path to the throne for Jesus but the cross. And when he gets that authority, having been raised from the dead, He makes it possible for we weakling humans to finally have an identity in Him that elevates us and establishes us in that kingdom. Anybody still here? Okay. We won't get too far off into that because I can imagine things. I won't do it. Let me talk a little bit about what happens with us sometimes. And I really felt led to do this. Every time I've preached lately, I've come up on Saturday with things I hadn't thought about all week, and then it messes up my whole sermon outline. So I bounced through a whole lot of stuff and left it laying because I want to talk a little bit about how this works out in the light of a local congregation where we are going. Now, you're part of a local church. We go, and every day we're going for Him. Every day we're on the move. Even if you're at home, text messages are flying everywhere. Emails are going all over the place. Phones, which are not phones now, are doing everything you want them to do to get a message across. Facebook rises. All this stuff. So we're communicating all the time. What are you communicating? Are we using what God has given us to use in communicating this gospel message out from our lives? I mean, I'm talking about individual believers now who've been given commission to go and tell somebody. Be a witness for Him. Share the gospel with others. All of us in Christ Jesus have been born physically first. We're here as human beings and then born again. I like that as a birth, as a metaphor for the new birth, don't you? Because we're alive. If we've experienced new birth, we're alive in Christ Jesus. We are not dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were without hope in the world, but we're not dead. We've been raised from the dead. Spiritual resurrection has occurred. We have become His. Nicodemus had this conversation. How in the world, he said, when he heard he had to be born again, how can anyone be born again? Does he go back in your mother's womb and start over again? That was his idea. This is a brilliant man of the Jews. No, he had no way to register that, no way to grasp it. New birth, what's that? Did he go anywhere from there? Where did he go from that opening communication with Jesus? He grew. He believed. He grew. How do you know that? He was at the tomb. On the night when Jesus was buried, he helped that night. That says quite a bit to me about Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't just get a new life, he got a growing life. We are born again. The birth is wonderful. We like to celebrate new birth, don't we? I like it. Through those years when we saw so many people come to Jesus, those were celebrative, marvelous times. Wow. Wonderful. I like those. I want some more. But birth always requires growth. If you're going to follow the metaphor, take a little newborn babe. Born, alive, ready to grow, helpless. You got to take them and, you know, I noticed a write-up the other day about the female quince in the U.S. You see those? They estimate it's going to take 50 diapers a day. Better have a lot of help, hadn't you? I mean, five little girls. Can't imagine. But there's a lot to do to take care of a baby. Growing them up, making sure they have what they need, when they need it, making sure they're protected and fed and cared for and nourished on to that time when they're grown ups. That's our task for children. And in the new birth, it's going to work that way. Holy Spirit is going to start forming our born-again spirits into the likeness of Christ. And the church has some responsibility in that shaping of human lives who have been born again and connected to us. The human task is to become mature. Paul writes about maturity in Ephesians 4. And I want to read it to you. I'm going to read just a few verses here out of the Message. I want you to hear it. If I can find Ephesians, I'll be in good shape. Okay. When he started giving gifts, you noticed in chapter 4 last week, we stopped about this point. When he started giving gifts, he handed out what we used to call ministry gifts, or gifts of those who are responsible to equip the church. Apostles, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. To train Christians in skilled servant work. This is how Peterson translates it. To train Christians in skilled servant work, working within Christ's body, the church, each and all working in the context of that, until we're all moving, I like this, rhythmically and easily with each other, like a well-oiled community, oiled by the Holy Spirit, using our gifts to the glory of God for the benefit of the whole, exercising it, living it. Efficient and graceful in response to God's Son. Fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. Fully alive like Christ. How many want to be fully alive like Christ? You want to be a part of a body that shows up sometime as fully alive about like Christ. No prolonged infancies among us, please. We'll not tolerate babes in the woods, small children who are an easy mark for imposters. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth and tell it in love, like Christ in everything. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. He keeps us in step with each other. His very breath and blood flow through us, nourishing us so that we will grow up healthy in God, robust in love. Let's say, church, let's grow up healthy in God, robust in love. Wouldn't that be a vibrant kind of congregation? Kind of alive and growing, just teeming with spirit life, teeming with the fruit that identifies the character of Christ, just kind of popping up here and there, satisfying us, dragging us right on toward Him even more all the time. First birth, then growth. Neither one stands alone. When people are born again, they have to have growth, follow from there. And that's important. So we grow up healthy in God and robust in love. And I like that phrase in Psalm 29, too. It talks about the beauty of holiness. Some translations say the splendor of holiness. Wouldn't it be great if a local church arrives at a point where in their normal living of ministry to one another and to God, normal living with the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives as we do business, as we interact with people, because some Christians can just be a little bit snotty with people who work in places. That doesn't help our witness at all. That makes the world know we don't have what we claim yet. At least we're not very mature. They don't measure things in maturity or immaturity. They measure whether or not you claim to be His. That's all. But to have a church body beautiful in holiness, beautiful in the nature and character of God's kingdom working in us, that would be something, wouldn't it? That's what He wants, I think, in us, what He looks for. Where does growth take place? Listen, can I just preach as a pastor today who really thinks we need to hear some of this? Is that okay with you? Promise not to go past. Well, I'll talk about that later. What kind of atmosphere is a growth atmosphere? Now, you can find various metaphors that work, but they're not all exactly metaphors that give us an exact picture, because human beings being dealt with by God all have various things going on. So no one thing works all the time. But we get in too big a hurry. Now, we haven't had that problem. We've slowed it down here a lot, tried through the last year, and it was purposeful. At least from my heart, it was purposeful. We worship in everything we do, and I'm going to say this again until we get it renewed in our mind. Worship service is everything we do in a service. It's not just the songs. Worship is a matter of the heart. We worship when we pray. We worship when we sing. We worship when we listen to the Word of God and respond to it, acknowledging Him. And when we go out of here, we go out with the reality of His presence working in us along the way. Growth takes place where it's quiet sometimes. And we're a noisy culture. We have a noisy church culture in much of America. If we paused, when I was growing up in church, if we paused for over a half a minute, somebody's going to stand up and say something. We couldn't be quiet. We couldn't wait unless we were sure we were going to hear. I cannot study in a Starbucks. I'm sorry. I'd love to try it. I tried it, but it just won't work for me. I don't get past the first page. I'm distracted by every character that comes in. When I'm going to study, I need to lock up. I got to have a few hours when I'm not watching, doing anything. Even if I'm by a window and I'm watching animals, I'm in trouble. It's hard to do. I have to be able to sink into that text. I have to be able to fall into it and just kind of let it go to work on me before I can begin to think about sharing anything with you. But the quiet works for me. And as a pastor, those quiet times, those times with Him, have shaped a great deal of my life. He's just there. And I don't measure it. I don't know how to measure it. And I can't measure it from my best friends. They always tell you how great you are. It's not true. Not great. Only He is great. My task is just to be a human delivery person for the truth of the gospel that is able to set you free. And God uses us as long as He wants to use us, and then He transitions and does something else. But you've got to be patient with God's growth. You've got to wait on God to do what He's doing. You don't force growth, just like you don't force the beginning of the life. We need that time in His presence in order to grow disciples to maturity. We have to live to the praise of His glory. And to do it, we want to feed on the Word of God. We want to respond to the Word of God. We want to live in context of the Word of God, and to know the Word of God, and to pray, and to open our hearts, and to keep responding is time consuming. So as a church grows, we cannot get in a big rush, but we do have to pay attention to what He's doing. We do. And if God starts saving again, bringing people into His kingdom in a numbers of people, somebody's got to walk with each one. Somehow we have to show them how to follow Jesus. Somehow we've got to be instruments that'll be alongside them. Not taking the place of the Holy Spirit, He's going to be in them. We're going to be helping them understand what is going on as they grow, what they need to know, what they can know, what will help them walk with Jesus. That's time consuming. It takes a lot of people to do it. A lot of people. And Wendell Berry says in one place in his book, What Are People For?, a series of essays, he said, we think it ordinary to spend 12, 16, or 20 years of a person's life and many thousands of public dollars on education and not one dime or a thought on character. And if there's anything at all in the gospel reality, what Jesus does is make you new in character. He takes you as who you are. I'm going to be me no matter what, because I'm this country kid, grew up on a farm, and it just affects me. I'm going to have a certain kind of personality. But I can guarantee you, if he's not done his work in me and made a new creature out of this man, I could not love you. I could not keep doing what I've been doing, because I know it's only by his grace that my life is shaped like this. And so is yours. So is yours. Plato's Universals. You ever study a little bit of Plato? He's not a good biblical quote for us, but he had these universal things that were important to him, and that was the truth, or the true, the good, or goodness, and beauty. These three he called universals. The true, the good, and the beautiful. Now, we're vigorous, I am, and many of you are, at contending for the true. We want to think right, based on the Word of God, right? Want your mind renewed with the Word. You want to think truthfully according to the Word of God. That's a good thing. We also insist on the good. That is, we believe that we ought to rightly live before God. I'm leaving Plato, doing our thing with the gospel. We want to think right. We want to live right. Is that you? Think right, live right. Now, the problem sometimes is that we've lost the beauty side of it. We have to cultivate a community together and look for the development of the forms that reveal our action in beauty. The way we live and the way we think, and the beauty of expression, both word and deed. Some people can deliver the truth strongly, but they make everybody mad. Others of us can deliver the truth so weakly that nobody cares. But if we can deliver it in beauty, remember the beauty of holiness, the beauty of God at work in a life, and you're able to pay attention to the people you're talking to and care for them as you try to instruct them in something they yet don't believe, there are ways to do that. And that takes a whole lot of time, a whole lot of time. But truth separated from beauty becomes abstract, bloodless, if we're not careful. I always want to bring the blood of the Lamb in here. And goodness separated from beauty becomes loveless or graceless. We need the form, the beauty of the life of Jesus. Oh, help us, Lord. I could ask for a couple of minutes each, but I won't. I'll just finish. There's five right there. Good enough. Okay. Most pastors I know are new through the years. I have some good friends who are pastors. My pastor, when I was first called to preach, just recently passed away. He was pastoring my home church when the Lord called me to preach. He's the guy that let me preach. He was a fellow that I grew to love, and he gave me so many opportunities. He just let me be and taught me how to just care for people. And Clyde was not the smoothest character in the world. He had no education beyond high school. If he had that, I can't remember. And when he preached, he could preach up a storm at times. He'd be coughing and sputtering and preaching up a storm, and folk got saved when he was preaching. But in spite of all that, it was this young blonde-headed kid that God sent him to deal with in our little Decker Prairie hometown. And if he didn't do anything else in that place, God sent him for me. And later on, he and I did tent meetings together, and he let me preach wherever he went. Always had an open invitation to come and preach. He set up a citywide camp meeting in Hale, Missouri. Got to watch how you say that. Where are you going, Hale? Got to watch it. Hale, Missouri. Set up a citywide camp meeting. Every church in this little town, there were six of them, I think, all together, one outside, five in, participated. First Baptist, First Methodist, Presbyterian, couple of independent churches. And I was the preacher for 2 weeks. Every night in the tent, and on Sunday in the churches. And Ron Palermo was the singer. And Ron was a singer when he was young, really, really good singer. And we had a great meeting. People came to know Jesus in that little town. Never forget it. Clyde Stockton set that up. Clyde Stockton, God sent for this preacher. He called me while he was there, and Clyde was the guy that could shape me because he loved me. And he never one time told me, "You preach something sorry there, buddy." Not once. He didn't always say it was good. So I knew finally after a while what was happening and where to take the check it, look it out a little bit. Home to be with Jesus now. Been looking for him for a long time. Been on dialysis for a long time. Went home to be with the Lord. But not every preacher has time to let a church be what God wants to make it. And I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm closing. In these almost 18 years back here, I have wanted to do something else on several occasions. But there was not one bit of opportunity in my soul to let it go. No way. Until I couldn't leave you unless God just did it. So I'm hung. My wife, of course, has been my biggest help and support. But, you know, when you're not seeing, I come from a group of guys, when you're not seeing growth, you just go to another church. You know how that works? If you're in the preaching business, and that's what some of those guys call it, you take in the same sermons in every place you go. When you run out of sermons, you move. Or, if it's not working right, you go on, do something else. Peterson writes about a guy like that when he says, not long ago, a pastor who has made an art form of pole vaulting from church to church told me that I was wasting my time on this slow thing. He said, there was no challenge to it. It was about as exciting as standing around watching paint dry. And he said, this is Peterson now, who I owe great debt to for his understanding of some of these things. He said, I suggested to him that most of our ancestors in church have spent most of their time watching the paint dry, that the persevering, patient, unhurried work of truly growing up in Christ has occupied the center of the church's life for centuries, and that this American marginalization is well American. He dismissed me. He needed time on this. He needed a challenge to it, because it was about like watching paint dry, even though the American church has most often through the years cultivated its members and helped grow the church from the inside, making sure nobody just came into church and left, or came in and spent a little while and had no growth. He needed a challenge. And he said, I took it from his tone and manner that a challenge was by definition something that could be met and accomplished in 40 days. After all, that's all the time it took Jesus. 40 days between resurrection and ascension accomplished the work. Something worth thinking about. Because I think for most of us, how many grew up in little churches? I mean real little, like 40, 50 people. Mine was about 25. But you know what was good for me as I grew up? Everybody knew me. And when I say knew, I mean knew. They knew my name. They knew my family. They knew what I thought. They knew how I lived. They knew what I did wrong, and they knew what I did right. How'd that happen? I lived in this little community where all these people came from, and there was no way to escape it. So when I was out doing my thing and living, I knew if I'm not careful, what I do will beat me home. And my dad would not appreciate it. I'm sure. Now, my mother, maybe I could ward her off. I could baby talk her. I could just lovey-dovey her. I could back her away a little bit. Not my dad. My dad, when he got mad, a truck wouldn't have stopped him. And his belt would be coming off like that, and I would be wishing I could run and knew better. Because if I ran and he would eventually catch me, I was in trouble. Everybody knew me, and that was good because I lived in the context of boundaries that were shaped by their gospel understanding. And I may not agree with everything everybody understood in that place, but their gospel understanding wanted to keep their kids right. I never knew they were so legalistic until I studied, learned it later. I thought they were just following Jesus back then. I didn't know that was all law and I needed a little grace. When the time came to need grace, I got grace, even though they might have talked mostly about law. So it was a good place for me. And I hope that you had some experiences in your little church that were like that. Good experiences. I am so thankful for Jesus who finds us, for the Holy Spirit who changes us, for God the Father who embraces us into his kingdom and promises never to leave us nor forsake us. We must, if we are alive, grow up. We must. The Word feeds us, people encourage us, we walk together, and we keep on dealing with stuff. And we're being changed as we do. Jump right in the middle of things. Be a living part of what God wants to do in this place. Let's get our eyes wide open and then honestly with him say, Lord, this is where I've just kind of closed off. I need your help here. Be the living part that God wants you to be. Let's see what he does. Let's see where he leads us. Let's see who he leads us to and who he leads to us. Let's do it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for precious brothers and sisters. And Grace and I have talked about it. We find ourselves in love with the people. Not always with a lot of things, but with the people that are part of us. Lord, we don't want to just sit here and sing every week and worship and have good times together. We want to see the kingdom come in the hearts of men and women. We want to take the authority that you are invested with and invested in us and bear witness to Jesus. Work in us, O Lord, and bring each of us to the place where we can say unreservedly, I'm a part of this. My gifts are available. My life is here. I want to grow up to maturity in Christ Jesus. Everyone. And our children that are here, those that are little and those that are teenagers or beyond, young men and women, we pray for them because as they find their way in the world, they're going to find a need of your leadership and your guidance and your provision. And I pray that we in this place will always be those with words of encouragement and wisdom from God if they ask for it. We can continue to have proper influence in their lives as they go forth. Thank you, Lord, for making this a home for us. Let us find in this homeland the beauty of holiness. The God of beauty and the church of beauty to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.